We're going to be looking into Galatians together. There's one verse in particular that we'll concentrate on, but we'll be picking out other verses and we'll be working our way through this New Testament letter. And I've entitled the message Freedom. And the reason it's called freedom will become very clear as we consider the strength of this great New Testament letter. When people get their hands on religion, one of the first things they do is often turn it into an instrument for controlling other people. The history of such religious manipulation and such coercion is rather long and rather tedious. Because of this, it's very important that we are sound in our faith with the right balances and that we have a strong grip on the doctrine of grace. The reformer Martin Luther is credited with writing these words about Paul's letter to the Galatians. The letter he wrote is my letter. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. He considered Galatians to be the best book of all in the Bible. In more recent times, Charles Swindoll described it as the New Testament letter that affirms Christian liberty. He goes on to describe it as an inspired echo chamber that continually sounds with three words: you are free, you are free, you are free. But what is Christian freedom? It begins with freedom from the awful bondage of having to try to earn our salvation by obedience to religious rites and ceremonies that are man-made and that are designed to keep people in check. Galatians so forcefully and clearly answers the question: are we saved by believing, or are we saved by achieving? And the answer of Galatians is very clear: we are saved by believing. By believing. William Barclay, in his notes on Galatians, refers again to Martin Luther. And he writes, Luther was a showpiece of discipline and penance, self-denial and self-torture. Even if, Luther said, if ever, a man could be saved by monkery, that is, by being a monk, that man was I. Luther had gone up to Rome, and it was considered an act of great merit to climb the Scala Sancta, the great sacred stairway that consists of 28 white marble steps. Climbing that was considered to be an act of spiritual merit or religious merit. The only thing was, he had to go up on his hands and knees. And as Luther was struggling his way up those stairs, suddenly a voice was heard which said to him, "The just shall live by faith." And it was at this point that he realized that a life of peace with God was not to be attained by futile, never-ending, ever-defeating effort, but rather it could only be known by casting himself on the love and the grace of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. Another example is John Bunyan. One day he was walking in the fields. Suddenly, he said, this sentence fell upon my soul. I think that's a lovely way of putting it. He didn't hear a voice, but this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And he saw with his eyes, with the eyes of his soul, the throne of heaven. And he writes, it was glorious to me to see his exaltation and the worth of all his benefits. Thy righteousness is in heaven, the worth of all his benefits. And so here in Galatians, Paul had a clear purpose in writing this letter, and it was to offer a direct and a vigorous defense of the true gospel in response to those who were proclaiming a false gospel message. These people were known as Judaizers. They were negatively influencing the church in Galatia. Judaizers taught that sinners are saved by faith and works, and for them the works in question would be the works of the Old Testament law and any additions that they might consider to be appropriate. Paul, however, preached that sinners are saved by faith alone. And so we read in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But Christian freedom from the law is not freedom from all restriction and restraint. We're not to live just as we choose. Such a lifestyle is known as antinomianism, which quite literally means against the law. It was the heretical belief that Christians are released by the grace of God to observing the moral law. It's the very opposite of the Galatian heresy. Two heresies, two extreme positions. And antinomianism is not where we are to go. For in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 we read, you were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, that is the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And Paul goes on to say that that one commandment, the fulfilling of it, fulfills the whole of the law. We are to be doing good works, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. They are, or should be seen, as the fruit of our salvation and not the source of our salvation. But how is this possible? How is it possible? And the answer is woven through Paul's letter to the Galatians, not least of all because he frequently takes his readers to the cross of Calvary time and time again. Right at the beginning of the letter, this is what he writes at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now, these are the words that form Paul's greeting at the beginning of the letter. Normally, it would be quite informal, but here Paul gives what we might call a clear doctrinal statement about the cross. And he's indicating in these opening words of greeting where the direction of his letter will be taking the readers. These words introduce us to the depth of the saving work of Christ on the cross. And I'm just going to spend a few moments looking at these words. I'm going to raise three points very briefly. The first thing we learn from these opening words in Galatians is this. Jesus willingly embraced the will of the Father. Jesus willingly embraced the will of the Father. On the one hand, we read, who, that is Jesus, gave himself for our sins. And on the other hand, we read, it was according to the will of our God and Father. God the Father purposed and planned the death of his Son for our salvation. And he prophesied this, or it was prophesied through his inspiration to the Old Testament prophets. Yet Jesus embraced this purpose of his own accord. Jesus embraced it of his own accord. The second thing that Paul is telling the Galatians in these opening words is that Jesus died for our sins. Sin and death are inseparable in the Bible. For example, we are told the wages of sin is death. However, the gospel tells a different story. The gospel tells us that he, that is Jesus, gave himself on the cross for our sins. God made him, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sin and death, inseparable. We've sinned. We will die. Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins, so that even though we may experience physical death prior to the Lord's return, we are still possessors of eternal life. Thirdly, Jesus rescued us from our sins. We read, who gave himself for our sins to rescue or deliver us from this present evil age. You see, the effects of Jesus' saving work at the cross are to be seen in this present evil age. The effect of Jesus' saving ministry of the cross is to be seen in our lives in this present evil age. The cross is for the whole of life. The cross is where we were saved once and for all. However, the cross is also where the saved person is being, it's ongoing, is being sanctified as we learn the lessons of the cross for the living of our Christian lives. It was early in 1980 that Marilyn Baker wrote her worship song, Jesus, You Are Changing Me, by your Spirit, you're making me like you. This is not a bit of wishful thinking. It's not an exaggerated expectation. It is God's purpose for every believer. Bertrand Russell, some of you will remember him, he was an atheist. Once he said of the Christian life, there is nothing to be said against it, except that it's too difficult for most of us to practice it sincerely. What Bertrand Russell failed to understand was the power and the purpose of the cross. For every sinner, every Christian is a sinner saved by grace and saved through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Every Christian is a sinner saved by grace through the redeeming work of Jesus on the cross. But when we are saved, God has not finished with us. Our salvation is just the start. And there is a whole process of what the Bible calls sanctification that has to be experienced in our lives. So every Christian is a work in progress. We are saved and we are being sanctified, and we look to the cross both for our salvation and our sanctification. Dr. Stephen Alford once said, only one person has ever lived the Christian life, and that was Jesus. And he did it to the pleasure and the glory of his father. Rightly understood, the Christian life is nothing less than the outliving of the indwelling Christ in our lives. And that's confirmed for us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. You know, if we weren't familiar with this verse, and some of you may not be, we might be baffled by what Paul is actually saying here. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. We know that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and we also know that this is an established fact of history. So what does Paul mean when he writes, I have been crucified with Christ? Because as a physical fact, that's obviously not true. So what did he mean? Well, if we look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, and I'm reading here from the NIV for a reason that will be obvious in a moment. In chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. In this verse, Paul uses what has been described as a remarkable verb, and it's prographo, which can mean to write previously. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, we read, as I have already written, or as I have written previously. That's a translation of prographo. But grapho can also mean to draw or to paint, rather than to write. And pro can mean in space, rather than in front of it, that is in front of you, rather than in time. So pro can mean in space, that is in front of you. And so we've just read, before your very eyes, prographo, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. In these words, Paul likens his preaching and his teaching about the cross in particular to a huge painting that vividly takes the congregation to Calvary. This word prographo, Paul likens his ministry, his preaching of the word, to a painting that brings the people right to the cross. The Galatians had not seen Jesus die on the cross, nor did Paul. But through his preaching of the cross, Paul brought the past into the present, and he made the historical event of the cross a contemporary reality. As a result, the Galatians could now see the cross in their minds, and they could understand that Jesus had died for their sins. In his ministry, John Stott wrote these words, and he was one well able to write these words. One of the greatest gifts in gospel preaching is to turn people's ears into eyes and make them see. That's an incredibly good statement. When the gospel is being preached, people's ears can become eyes and they can see. We live in a very visual age. And I have no problem with using modern technology on a screen and so on, especially to help enlighten people concerning a point that's being made and so on. But I give this warning. We must never, ever lose sight of the fact that the Holy Spirit is the great visualizer. It is the Holy Spirit who opens people's ears and eyes and minds and understanding. It is the Holy Spirit that can visualize the gospel of our Lord Jesus, the cross on which the Savior died. It is the Holy Spirit that can bring us right to the foot of the cross. William Sangster, a Methodist preacher in the earlier part of the 20th century, some of you have heard me say this before, but he wrote a little book called They Met at Calvary. And as the title of the book suggests, he looks at different characters who were involved in the cross. But what is so surprising about the book is the last chapter, because he entitles it, I Was There Too. Historically, he wasn't. But by faith, he knew what it was to come to the foot of the cross. The gospel was visualized for him. He saw it, he understood it, and he came, and I was there too. The New Testament teaching about the cross affirms its historical validity. It tells us that Jesus died for our sins. Or, as Archbishop William Temple put it, the only thing of my very own which I contribute to my salvation is the sin from which I need to be saved. You got it? The only thing of my very own which I contribute to my salvation is the sin from which I need to be saved. Jesus was crucified for our sins some 15 years before Paul was writing this letter. But what Paul was doing by his preaching and his teaching about the cross was to bring the past into the present. And gospel ministry can do this. It can overcome the time barrier and make the cross a present reality in such a way that a response is demanded of us. You see, crucifixion with Christ is a present experience. The Authorized Version translates this verse, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. As a translation, it is emphasizing not so much the cross as a historical event of the past, of course it was, but it is emphasizing that the power and the benefits of the cross are permanent. They're permanent. You know, if we are able to affirm, I am crucified with Christ, then that hymn that we sang, the second hymn we sang this morning, it should have been such a blessing to us, as I'm sure it was. But there's one line in that hymn that really speaks to me every time I sing it, and it is this: He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. It's an incredible line. It's one of the great lines in Christian hymnody. There are many of them, but it's a great line. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. What do we mean when we sing that? What was in Wesley's mind when he wrote that? Well, I'm not in a position to actually tell you, but I can have a go at trying to understand what was in his mind, and I'll give you two examples. Over the years of ministry, I have seen people coming to Christ having made an absolute mess of their lives. They come from a wreck of a life. Sometimes it was written all over their face. And they come and they testify to God's grace. And they know themselves to be forgiven. But you know, sins have got consequences. And some of those consequences were following them. And they needed to learn. And they needed counseling to help them understand that Jesus breaks the power of cancelled sins. Sins that have been forgiven can still have an influence negatively on someone's life. And Jesus breaks the power of cancelled sin. Or I'll give you another example. Someone comes to Christ and they're ready to testify to his saving grace. But there's one sin, maybe more than one, that keeps nagging at them. It's like a ball and chain around their legs. They can't move and walk as they should as Christians. It's holding them back in their Christian lives. They're experiencing defeat. They can say they're forgiven, and yet there is a sin that is just nagging at them. And what those people need to learn is that Jesus breaks the power of cancelled sin. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. And this is where the doctrine of the crucified life cuts deep into our hearts. Are we ready? I mean as believers. Are we ready to come to the foot of the cross and say, for example, in the words of Stephen Alford in a hymn that he wrote, "Crucified with Christ my Saviour, I am dead to sin and shame. Now he rules my behaviour to the glory of his name." What we're acknowledging in these words is that believers, we come to the cross for our salvation. But daily, we experience the work of the cross in our lives as we learn the lessons of Calvary for the living of the Christian life in this present evil age. If we look at Galatians 5 verse 24, we read, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Paul is using this astonishing metaphor again. We've been crucified with Christ. Crucifixion was a horrible, brutal form of execution. So surely this metaphor is showing how we should treat the fallen human nature. John Stott made this comment about the fallen nature. "We are not to coddle it or cuddle it, not pamper or spoil it, not give it any encouragement or toleration. Instead, we are to be ruthlessly fierce in rejecting it. Our language and our intention must be as bold as the apostles when he asked, 'Shall we sin that grace may abound?' and then answered his own question, 'Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer?'" Augustine, he knew exactly what Paul meant here. Because early in his Christian life, one of his former sinful companions, a prostitute, he'd lived a decadent life. She met him on the street and said, "Augustine, it is I." And he looked at her and said, "But it is not I," and walked on. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." There's a true story about two brothers. They were twins. Their father, this is in the earlier part of the 20th century, their father was a well-known Christian businessman, and he spoke at conventions and conferences and things. But these two boys wanted to go for a ride on their bikes. And so they asked their father if he could go, and he thought for a moment. He said, "Well, okay," because he knew the route that they would take. He said, "Yes, you can go for a ride on your bikes, but don't go swimming in the lake." There was a lake on the route that they would take, and it would seem that as a family, they would go there and they would go swimming. But he didn't, rather wisely, want those boys to go there swimming on their own. So they agreed to the condition and off they went. Well, they took a bit longer than he expected, but they came back, and in the account that I was reading of this, they were described as jolly and jittery as they came back. And as he looked at them and then looked at their bikes, He noticed that strapped to a saddle on one of the bikes was a canvas bag, and there was water dripping from that canvas bag. So he opened the bag and he had a look inside. And sure enough, the evidence was conclusive. There were two pairs of wet swimming trunks. "I thought I told you not to go swimming." "Yes," they said. "Well, why did you take your swimming trunks with you?" Their answer was classic. "Just in case we were tempted." Just in case we were tempted. In far more challenging situations than a bike ride and a beautiful lake inviting us to go swimming, we can find ourselves in the realm of temptation. And this is what the Bible teaches us as we read in Romans 13 and verse 14. "Put on or clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh, for the fallen nature, to fulfill its lusts." Salvation means Christ died for me, substitution. Sanctification means I died with Christ, identification. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Religion has made the cross a symbol. The gospel makes the cross a reality in the life of the Christian who lives by faith. Now, as Paul comes towards the end of his letter, he makes another statement about the cross that I want to identify before I finish. And I won't be long, I'm coming towards the end. But in the last chapter, Paul says this: "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, some of you have heard me say this before, but please bear with me because I think it's important that we got a clear understanding. In the Bible, we come across the word world on a number of times, and it's the context that tells us the meaning. Sometimes it's the created world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the created world. On other occasions, it's the populated world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him." The populated world is in view there and elsewhere in Scripture. And then thirdly, what is in view when we meet the word world in the Bible is the world system that's headed by Satan and is always working contrary to the ways and the will of God. One expression, and it's only one because there are many, one expression of this world system that I believe Paul had very much in his mind was the world of religious self-help. The world of a do-it-yourself salvation. Paul knew all about that world. The world system has distorted the gospel message. There will be people across our country and sadly across the world who may attend a worship service today, and it may not be put in these words as such, but they will go home with the strong impression that they have to work for their salvation and not accept it as a gift of God's grace. And that's the world system influencing what I call the organized church. Such a message does not liberate, it imprisons. Paul describes it in chapter 1 of Galatians as no gospel at all. There is no good news if we are being told that we have to earn our salvation and deserve a place in heaven through our own endeavors. Such a message might appeal to human pride, but it is not good news. Because we will always fail, and we will always fall short. And Paul says, I've died to that world. I've got no interest in that world anymore. The gospel of our Lord Jesus tells us that he saves us. We do not save ourselves. By trusting Jesus as our Savior, we are set free from sin and its consequences. And we are set free to become what he wants us to be in our daily lives. Since we are justified by faith alone and not by works, the Christian life is a living relationship with Jesus. It's not a religion. It's not a ritual. It's not a list of rules or boxes that we've got to tick. It's a living, vital relationship with our crucified and risen Savior. The message of Galatians is, Jesus has set us free. For as Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free. Let's bow in prayer. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Lord, may your word have a rich place in our minds. May we treasure it in our hearts. May what you have told us from your word this morning impress itself upon us, so that as we live near to the cross, we will reveal more and more in our lives the Savior who redeemed us and who is now working in our hearts. Praise you for him. Thank you, Father. In the Savior's name, amen.